Well, it's good to be back with you after my holiday. As always, when you've gone away on holiday, you quite often come back thinking that you need a holiday to recover from the holiday that you've just been on. And as I came back and I looked at the preaching schedule just before I went away, and I thought, oh, great, we're back. It's nice and easy and simple and straightforward. We're back in Romans, and in particular in Romans chapter 9, which must be one of the most debated, discussed, difficult passages anywhere in the Bible. I have to tell you, it just filled me with joy as I looked at it this week. And as I'm sure you know, we spent most of last year, the end of last year and the start of this year, looking at the book of Romans. And we got all the way through to Romans 8, and then we took a little bit of a break. And you'll remember that this is a letter written to the young church in Rome. Paul's writing to the church in Rome. And probably the key verses, actually, in the whole book, the key verses possibly, arguably, in the whole book, come right at the start. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And in the first section of the letter, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul just simply sets out how we are all sinners. Whether you have the law and have the privilege of the law, whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, whether you've never heard the law, you are guilty. We are all sinners. We have no excuse. And as you move into the second half of chapter 3, the gospel light starts to break in. Because Paul explains the core of the gospel, that although we're all sinners, we can be saved through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 21, 22. But now our righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's all about our heart. It's all about our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about what we appear to be on the outside. And that's what he explains in chapter 4 with Abraham, that he was credited with righteousness because of his faith. God called him to go, and he went. Didn't have anything to do with circumcision. God told him to go, and he went. And through that faith in Jesus Christ, we have life and we have grace through him. That's chapter 5. Death through Adam, but grace and life through Christ. And then in chapters 6 through 8, I'm kind of going through the quickest recap, by the way, of Romans that's maybe ever been done. But chapters 6, 7, and 8 really is setting out about how we live. In the light of that grace, in the light of what God has done, how does that hit the road, if you like? What does that mean for us, living every day as a Christian? And it builds through this crescendo of assurance right through to the end of chapter 8 with those words that, where we left it, those words that say, there is nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then we come to this chapter, Romans 9. It's a change of pace. It's the start of a new section. And it considers, amongst other things, the sovereignty of God and his choices. Sometimes I have to tell you that, and actually there are people who say that chapters 9, 10, and 11, this little section we're going to look at over the next few weeks, you could almost kind of take it out of the letter. You wouldn't really lose anything if you just took it out of the letter. You could go from chapter 8 and skip straight to chapter 12, and you wouldn't really miss it. And when you read it, I suppose because it's talking so much about the Jews, it can appear to be totally irrelevant to us today. But I hope that as we look at this passage tonight, and I'm not, you know, this is a brief run through. I know that we've been doing it for weeks, but it is a brief run through Romans. I'll maybe come back and do it in more detail some other time. But I can't say everything that there is to say about Romans 9. But I will say this, these chapters are really important in understanding who God is and understanding his purposes and his plans. And these words are really, really relevant to us today. So I'm going to break the passage into three sections for you. First, Paul's passion, verses 1 to 5. Next, the first objection, if you like, has God's word failed? Has God's word failed? And then the second objection, that God isn't fair, that he isn't just, verses 19 to 29. Do you like the way I did that? Break it into three sections instead of 3 points. But it's really the same thing. It's 3 points for Romans 9 tonight. Now, we've just been to the mountaintop on chapter 8, at the end of Romans 8. The kind of verses that make everyone say, amen, hallelujah, fantastic. What great verses they are. They're the kind of verses that we put on t-shirts and coffee cups and all that sort of thing, and we have pictures hanging with those words on it. They're the mountaintop. And yet here we have, at the very start of chapter 9, we have Paul pouring out his anguish, his pain about his brothers, his Jewish brothers, who just don't seem to get it. And on the face of it, it seems disconnected from that mountaintop, from that happy, happy moment. But I guess we've all been, let me give you an example, we've all been to weddings. We'll have been, I guess, to many different weddings in our lives. And you all know the great joy that comes in being at a wedding. There's usually lots of food, which is good. There's singing and there's dancing and feasting. We have a great time. It's a joyous occasion. But almost always on those occasions, there is a time for pausing and remembering the people who are not there. The members of the family who couldn't make the journey for whatever reason. The members of the family who had passed away. The empty seat that's not there. And in the midst of that joy, there's this really poignant sadness. And I think that is what the connection is. That's what's happening here. Paul is overjoyed at this grace and assurance of God. But at the same time, he's in anguish about the people who are not there. Anguish over those of his family, his Jewish family, who are absent from this grace and assurance. He says, I wish I could be cut off. Of course, he knows he can't be cut off because he just said, there isn't anything that can separate me from the love of God in Christ. But he knows that nothing in this world matters more than having faith in Jesus Christ. It's an echo, actually, of Christ. Paul saying, I wish I could be cut off. Christ was cut off. Christ did die so that we could be brought in. And the sadness for Paul is made even more tragic because these people have all the privilege. They've had all the privileges. That's what he says. They were adopted as sons. Yeah, Moses made it clear, Deuteronomy chapter 7, that God had chosen the people not because they were better or bigger or the best nation on earth. In fact, they were the smallest nation on earth. It wasn't because of what they had done. It was because God had chosen them, because of his love for them. He had adopted them as children. They had the privilege of seeing God's glory. Can you imagine that? You know, you get up in the morning, there's a cloud, that's God's presence. The cloud moves, you move. At night, there's fire. It's right there. You can see a very tangible idea of God's glory, even coming and filling the temple. They'd been given the patriarchs, Abraham and Moses and David and all the prophets. They'd been given the law, the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone, handwritten by God. Put in the Ark of the Covenant, and not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole of Deuteronomy, the whole of the law, Leviticus. And as if that, all of that wasn't enough, they had the covenant, they had the promises. The covenants that were made to Abraham and to David and to Moses. Then they had the long-promised Messiah. This one's often overlooked, but Paul doesn't overlook it, because Jesus Christ was in fact a Jew. He was born a Jew. He was born and he lived as a Jew, presented in the temple. And Paul's people had this immense privilege. But while they had all the privileges, they knew nothing of the Christ to whom the privilege pointed. And you know that presents us tonight with two really serious challenges. Firstly, we have to ask ourselves, do we have the passion that Paul had for the lost? For our fellow people, for those who are not joined in faith to Christ. Do we have that passion, that grief? Or are we happy to say, well, that's fine, you know, I'm in. I'm okay. Do we hear those words of Romans 8 mixed with an incredible joy, but also sadness? The second thing that we need to know is that all our own religious privileges, it's not just the Jews that had religious privileges. Plenty of people in churches today have religious privilege. They have parents who were pastors and ministers and involved in the church. They've gone to Sunday school. They've read their Bible. They are sat under great preaching for many years. Their parents are Christians. They've done mission teams. They've done all sorts of things. But all of that privilege is for nothing if we are not joined in faith with Christ. Now, all of this anguish from Paul, all of this outpouring of sadness about so many Jews being lost leads to a serious problem for the Jewish Christians who are reading this letter, and it leads to a really serious problem for us, right? And we've seen before, I think those of you who've been all the way through the series, you'll have seen before how you've got to kind of imagine a courtroom, if you like, where Paul is making his submissions. This bit comes naturally to me because I used to be a lawyer. So he's making his submissions. And what he's trying to do is, to some extent, predicting what his objectors are going to say to him. We've seen it in Romans chapter 3 when Paul imagines the complaint from the other side, and he said that the Jews and Gentiles are all alike. And he says in Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage then is there being in a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? What's, in other words, what's the point in being a Jew? And he goes on to answer it. The same thing happens in chapter 6 in relation to grace. He's just told us how wonderful grace is. And then he imagines that people are going to say, oh, well, that's good, because if it's all about grace, then I can do whatever I want. The more that I can live any way I like then. And he goes on to deal with that. And it is the same thing here. Paul's imagining the objector saying, wait a minute, Paul. Hold on. God made promises to his people. He promised that he would be their God and they would be his people. See, if what you say in Romans 8 is true, Paul, and the start of chapter 9, then how come so few Jews believe? How come none of them are believing? Doesn't that mean that God's word has failed? He can't keep his promises. And that is a really serious charge. And it matters to us. It really matters to us. Because you see, all that joy you maybe felt when you listened to Romans 8 and you heard those words about nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Well, you see, none of that matters. None of it matters if we can't have any confidence in the God who promised it. If he's not really in control, if he can't really deliver his promises. So Paul knows that objection's coming. He says it in verse 6. And he sets out to show us that God's word has never failed. And his explanation takes us really deep into who God is. And he presents us with this hard, and I'm going to say it, really humbling teaching about God's sovereign purpose. And so Paul answers the objection by looking at who made the promise, who were the promises made to, who did God actually call, and to show that right from the very beginning, God chose one person over another. So first of all, we have Isaac and Ishmael. And this is verses 7 to 9. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. The point is a simple one. Not all of the natural descendants of Abraham are thought of as the people of God. See, Abraham and Sarah, if you remember the story in Genesis 21, you can, I'm not going to look at it, but you can read it. And Abraham and Sarah's faith wavered. They were promised that they would have a son, but their faith wavered. It was understandable. Sarah was old. She was beyond childbearing age. And so Abraham had a child with Hagar called Ishmael. But God made it clear that the promise he had made to Abraham that he would be made into a mighty nation would be fulfilled not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. There was a choice. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. It was a sovereign choice. Secondly, in the passage here in Romans 9, we have Esau and Jacob. And Paul continues to really kind of drive home the point. These two guys are twin boys. Right? Same father, same mother, they're twin boys. Down a generation. So these are Isaac's children with Rebekah. And again, you can read about it in Genesis 25. And again, Paul says, quoting the Old Testament, God chose one of them above the other. But it gets even more disconcerting because God chose them before they were even born. They hadn't even had the opportunity to do anything good or bad. And yet God chose them. And look at verse 11. It says, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. That's the reason. So that his purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Let me tell you, the descendants of Esau were called the Edomites. Again, you can go to your Old Testament, you can read about them. King David, in fact, made his reputation in part by killing 10,000 Edomites with a sword. In Jeremiah 49, there's a prolonged prophecy about Edom. Yes, it's true, there's also prophecy about Judah, the descendant from Jacob. But they would be destroyed, they'd be sent into exile, but a remnant would be kept. But listen to what Jeremiah 49, verse 18 says about Edom. Edom will become an object of horror. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. As Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown along with their neighboring towns, says the Lord, so no one will live there. No man will dwell in it. No such comfort for Edom. There was a sovereign choice. Jacob, not Esau. And then finally, in this answer to this question, Paul quotes the words of God to Moses after the people of God had made the golden calf. That's when he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, it's up to God who he chooses and who he doesn't choose. The Jews that day, Moses interceded for the people on the mountain when they made the golden calf and worshipped it. And about 3,000 people were put to death by God that day in the camp. But the Jews that were saved that day, they did not deserve God's favor. It was simply a sovereign choice not to destroy them. And Paul is saying that all these things are part of his sovereign choice. That we are chosen before we were born, before we have done anything good or bad. All those who are chosen by God have seen the fulfillment of the promise. That's his point, is that God has not failed them. The ones who are chosen, who are called, as the children of the promise, God has not failed them. Now, there is no doubt, even as I say these words, I have to say, there is no doubt that that is one of the most humbling and difficult doctrine anywhere in the Bible. There can be no more humbling doctrine than the idea of sovereign election. Because it means that nothing that we do, good or bad, nothing that we do matters. Good or bad. All our church attendance, all our religious privilege, all our so-called righteous acts, they all count for nothing. And so much so that it is tempting to simply reject it. That's what people do. They simply reject it. Throw it out. That can't be right. But you see, and I read this in a book, and I absolutely agree with this, because it's a really difficult thing to grapple with, right? And the writer said that the best reason to accept it as a doctrine is because what happens when you reject it? Well, it gets even harder then. You see, because then it means that your salvation depends on you. At least in part. It must. And then you get into all sorts of difficulties then. Then instead of being here till 9 o'clock like we're going to be, we'll be here to 10 o'clock. But Paul says the assurance is that those who God calls are the children of the promise. And they'll always be secure. Now, of course, as I've been saying those things, your mind, if it's like mine, will already be coming up with the second objection. And Paul, he knows where that's going to. He's already seen where that's coming. He knows it's coming. The second objection, God is not fair. It's not fair. You can almost hear the response from the crowd to what Paul is saying. Okay then, Paul, if God is sovereign, how come he blames us for what we do? How can he hold me accountable for my rejection of him? God is not fair. Verse 19, it says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? And Paul starts by giving us perhaps an even more disconcerting example from the interaction between God and Pharaoh during the Exodus from Egypt. This is the classic, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Bible does record that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. I could give you a number of quotations, but chapter 9, verse 12 in the plague of boils says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Should also be noted, the Bible also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Chapter 8, verse 15, plague of frogs. But the question always comes back, how can it be fair for God to blame us? How can he blame Pharaoh for what Pharaoh did? He was only doing what God decided he would do. Now maybe tonight you're thinking, that is a fair question. That God owes us an answer. Maybe you're cringing inside at the idea that God gets to choose. See, our whole culture, our whole mindset is based on the idea that we will judge God. Remember back to the very start of Romans when Paul puts humanity firmly in the dock. It isn't just that humanity is arguing they are innocent. It's that humanity argues they should be up there and God should be in the dock. We have the arrogance to believe that we will stand in judgment on God. It's really actually back to the original sin of Adam and Eve when she took the apple in Genesis 3. What was the sin? The sin was, I want to be like God. Well, let me tell you, if that is what you're thinking tonight, those thoughts are running through your mind, let me tell you, Paul gives you the worst possible answer. It's a totally unsatisfactory answer if you're really thinking like that. The answer is actually going to leave you cold. This is what he says. Who are you? Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Paul says, not only do you not get the right to judge God, you don't even get the right to speak. You don't even get the right to speak. I don't know if you remember the story of Job. Most of you, I guess, here tonight will know the story of Job. Blameless and upright, but yet disaster strikes twice. And we know why, because we get to read chapters 1 and 2. He doesn't know why. He has no idea why it's happened. And he spends most of the book, it's a long book, Job, and he spends most of the book t- talking to his friends or his so-called friends. But a lot of the book questioning God. Talking to God, saying, why has this happened? What's happened? And this is what God says to him in chapter 38. Who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Brace yourself up like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. So, chapter upon chapter of what's the reason, God? What's happening? What's going on? Give me an answer. And God says, tell you what, stand up. You'll answer me. Because I don't answer you. There's no discussion about the justice. Just that Job will answer God. Now you see, this is deep stuff. The God that we came here to worship tonight is an awesome and powerful God. But he is not simply just a bigger and better version of me or of you. He's altogether different. He operates on a whole different plane. And he is just and he is fair. And we have no right. No right to question him at all. That's not to say that you shouldn't wrestle with God. That's what Job did. He wasn't criticized for it. But we have no right at all. We don't have the right to question him and his choices. How do I know that? Well, you see, and this is where the great mercy of this comes in for us tonight. Because you see, the whole story of the Bible, and indeed Paul, tells us that we are sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Destruction is what we deserve. Death and destruction, that is what we deserve. God does not owe us anything. It is his divine sovereign right to choose all of us, some of us, or none of us. The amazing thing is not actually that he, or the puzzling thing in a sense, is not that there are other people he didn't choose, it's that he chose anybody at all. And when we look at the example of Pharaoh, we have to accept two things. First of all, this is really important, God did not change Pharaoh from innocent to guilty. He did not change Pharaoh from the position of innocent to guilty. He handed him over to the effects of his own sin. There was no change in status for Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't an innocent guy who became guilty. In fact, the change comes for you and for me. Because we are guilty, changed to innocent. That's what God did through Jesus Christ. He changed us from guilty and gave us the innocence through Jesus Christ. Secondly, in relation to the example of Pharaoh, even though we find it hard to understand and even harder for our pride-filled hearts to grasp, Pharaoh's own guilt sits perfectly well alongside God's sovereign choice. And the fact that we can't understand how that sits alongside that, how God can have a sovereign choice and Pharaoh is indeed guilty for his own choices, makes it no less true. That is something that you hold in tension throughout the Bible. It's clear teaching throughout the Bible. And it's simply because God is on a higher level than we are. Let me give you an illustration that maybe might help you to think some of these things through. I hope it will. It's not my illustration. It's from another preacher called James Kennedy. There are five people who are planning a bank robbery. And they are all friends of mine. And I find out about it, and I plead with all five of them not to do it. But finally, they push me out of the way and head out towards the bank. I manage to tackle one of the men and wrestle him to the ground and hold him there. The other four go ahead, rob the bank, kill a guard, are caught, sentenced, and convicted. The man I wrestled to the ground, he goes free. Now let me ask you, whose fault was it that the other men were found guilty? Whose fault was it? It was their fault. Can the other man who is walking around free say, it is because of my heart is so good that I am a free man? No. Because the only reason he's free is because of me. Those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. But those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Christ. Now, it's a hard teaching. Maybe now, as we're coming to the end, and I promise we are coming to the end, you will understand why I was filled with joy when I realized I was preaching on Romans chapter 9 immediately after holiday. It's a humbling passage. Because we have received a mercy from God that we didn't deserve in any way, shape, or form. That God's sovereign choice might actually be to show us the abundance of his mercy. Imagine that. And make clear the riches of his glory. But you know something, as Paul finishes this section, and we'll look at them maybe a little bit in more detail next week, but he gives three passages from the Old Testament that show that through Jesus Christ, God has always kept his promises to those he called. When God calls, he keeps. No matter what it might look like at a particular moment in history, God has kept his promise to those who are the real children of the promise. Does God fulfill his promises? Absolutely he does. Let me read you again the words from chapter 8 as we finish. Chapter 8, verse 28 and following. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we recognize that this is a hard teaching. That it is a teaching that our hearts do not readily want to accept. But, dear Father, we pray that we will leave this place tonight. Not in a position of wanting to judge you, but simply in a position of amazement at your mercy to us. That you would call us. That there was nothing of anything good in us. But you would call us. That you would make us children of the promise. We who are rebellious, who try at every turn to run away from you, you will change us, you will justify us, you will conform us to the image of your Son. May we, as we leave this place tonight, be amazed by that. In your name's sake, amen.